Well, hello, everyone. It's good to be with you again in this amazing gospel. And today we find ourselves in a chapter of scripture so treasured and profound, Jesus' prayer in John 17. It is truly holy ground. Some scholars call it the Holy of Holies. So before we dive into this holy passage, we're going to need the Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Oh, Spirit of God, we are so grateful that you're the teacher, that you're the Spirit of truth, and you will teach through me today in this passage. Thank you for all that you've been teaching us and for this amazing prayer, so personal from Jesus. Open all of our hearts to know you better through this great chapter. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there's one word that stands out to me in this past year filled with so much loss and suffering, for me, what has made it perhaps the most discouraging, because I felt it in my own family, can be summed up in one word: division. We've heard that word so often this past year. We're so divided. Our nation is so divided. And there have been many times in our nation's history when we have been divided, like we had a civil war, for goodness sakes. So historians like to point out that we have a short memory when it comes to this. But this year seems different because more than ever, it seems our divisions are crossing into new territories. It's not just our country as a whole, but there's division in every state, in every county, in every city, and it's in our neighborhoods, it's even in our friend groups and our families. But worst of all, it's in the church in new ways. There have always been divisions among and within churches, but again, this seems different. It seems that there's more division than ever, even among believers. And many will say there's someone to blame for this division. It's always the fault of leaders or certain people or even a certain person. And ironically, yes, it is the fault of a certain person. This destructive division that spans every realm from our country to our families to our churches is the plan of one person, and Jesus names him in this prayer, the evil one. Nothing is more productive for his cause and more destructive for the kingdom cause than division. And just as all this division has been destructive to our country and destructive to the reputation of our country in the world, the same is true with the church, with God's people, with Jesus' followers. Jesus knew this, and that's why he prayed for unity. Make no mistake, this final prayer of Jesus is all about unity. Division destroys our purpose. Unity strengthens us. And not just unity for the sake of unity, but unity in the one true God and the one he sent, Jesus. The astounding truth from this prayer is that Jesus, who is one with the Father, prays for the same oneness for us. Unity strengthens us. That's why we see signs like this and in our neighborhoods and in our churches. We are stronger together. Our unity empowers us to fulfill our purposes, the calling God has for us. And what is our purpose? Well, that's actually in this prayer too. And I think it's reflected perfectly in what is known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, written back in the 1600s by church reformers. Maybe you've heard this phrase: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I actually did an internet search with this question: what is the purpose of man? And not even in a biblical context. And the first thing that came up was actually this. I was amazed. It said, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God created man and that he created him for his glory. Therefore, the ultimate purpose of man, according to the Bible, is simply to glorify God. So how do we glorify God? Well, the secret to that is captured in this beautiful prayer. In this personal, passionate, and intimate prayer that Jesus prays to his Father, but in the hearing of his disciples, so that we would get a window into the heart of Jesus and his Father. And that's what we get in John 17, like no other prayer. And it all hinges on unity or oneness, that oneness of Jesus to the Father and the oneness of believers with Jesus and the Father. And actually, that oneness for us is only possible through the Holy Spirit. So it really is unity or oneness with the Trinity, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. I like to call this triunity, or unity with the Trinity. So Jesus begins his prayer praying for glory, for a oneness in glory. He prays about the glory that they share with each other, Father and Son. And so that's our first division, oneness in glory. And that's in verses 1 to 10. What's so amazing, incomprehensible really, is that we learn from this prayer that as believers, we somehow share in the glory of God. We participate in the Lord's glory. So the Lord prays for glory, but then he prays for oneness or unity of all believers, because our oneness is for purpose. It's for that chief end, that chief purpose, to bring him glory, a glory that shines for all the world to see, a glory that reflects our beautiful triune God. So that's our second division, oneness for glory, in verses 11 to 26, because our oneness brings him glory. Well, let's begin reading this amazing prayer of our Lord Jesus. Remember, this is the culmination of his time with his disciples, the culmination of all he has said and all he has done and all he's taught them. But most importantly, this is the culmination of how Jesus is preparing them for what's to come. So let's begin, starting in verse 1. Read with me. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Okay, I want to stop here for a second, because after he said what, right? And it could mean after he said all that he said in the past four chapters, but the very last thing he said to them was one of the most amazing promises in Scripture. Maybe some of you took the challenge to memorize John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So just after those words of comfort, Jesus ends his teaching and he starts praying. And this is what he prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Well, one of the things that I love most about this prayer, as I mentioned, is that it's a public prayer. At least it's the disciples heard it. That's why we have it recorded for us. And I believe this is just really another way that Jesus is teaching them, and more importantly, another way that he's preparing them. Jesus knew. He could say and do many things, but there's really no better preparation for what they would face than prayer. Prayer might just be the best preparation for anything. And so here's a mini truth. There's no better way to prepare than through prayer. And so Jesus begins his last prayer before his arrest and trials and all the suffering on the cross by praying for himself, but it's not what you'd think. It's not for the help or strength to endure what he knows is to come, but rather he prays for glory, his glory. He's brought the Father glory by completing the work he was sent to do, and now the time is finally here for Jesus to be glorified. And that glorification begins in what the world and even the disciples will see as the most unexpected way, by dying on a cross. But again, they're learning from him. He's teaching them. And he's been teaching them all along to expect the unexpected, right? And so one of the most important things that Jesus teaches in this beautiful prayer is his simple, beautiful definition of eternal life, of salvation, really, in verse 3. So the key to eternal life is knowing the one and only true God and his son Jesus, who he sent. So what does Jesus mean by knowing? You had this question in your lesson, and it's a good one. In fact, this idea of knowing is huge in Jesus' prayer. It's not just head knowledge, knowing about Jesus, knowing who he is, even though that is essential. But it's also, perhaps more importantly, heart knowledge, which is personal, intimate, and comes through the experience of being with him. And Jesus affirms that they have received eternal life because they have this knowing, because they do know the one true God and his son Jesus. So knowing encompasses believing with your mind and receiving with your heart. That's faith, right? And these 11 disciples, along with many others, all those God gave him, have it. That's the work he finished for his Father. That's why Jesus prays in verse 4 to 5, Father, I've completed your mission in the world, bringing glory to you. Now bring glory to me as you bring me back into your presence. It's the glory we've shared since before the creation of the world, Father. We've always been one in glory. Glory for me equals glory for you. And so Jesus' mission was to bring glory to the Father by finishing the work he sent him to do. So that's what Jesus prays for himself. But now he begins to pray for them, for his disciples in verse 6. So let's read. I have revealed you to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. So again, Jesus prays to his Father by describing his mission, which is making the Father known to the disciples, and by giving them his word. And he says they obeyed his word. And by obeying, Jesus meant they know and believe your word. They know and believe that I have come from you and believe that you sent me. But it's interesting that he says in verse 9, I'm not praying for the unbelieving world, but only for those you have given me, those who belong to you. And of course, there comes times when it's appropriate to pray for the unbelieving world, or what I would rather call the not yet believing world. But Jesus had a specific mission for these disciples, to equip and prepare them. And basically, he's saying to the Father, mission accomplished. But then he says something astounding in verse 10. He says that glory has come to me through them. In other words, not only do the Father and Son share in the glory, and have oneness in that glory, but there's this glorification of Jesus that comes through believers. And he even says later in verse 22, I gave them the glory you gave me. So to me, this means the disciples and really all believers will reflect or radiate God's glory. There's a powerful illustration of this in the life of Moses when he went up to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Talk about holy ground. And so Moses was in the very presence of God. And when he came down, the Israelites couldn't even look at him. He had to wear a veil over his face because he was so otherworldly looking. It was like he was glowing in the dark, because he was radiating God's glory, because he had been in his presence. The Apostle Paul captures this when he describes what this means for us. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I always think of glory as one of those attributes that God only God has. And to a great extent, that's true. But this passage tells us that somehow we share in it in this mysterious way. And so radiating this glory, like Jesus talks about, is displaying the character and presence of Jesus to the world. How do we do that? Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's the layering of all we've learned through these last four chapters. Living and loving like Jesus, abiding in him to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's how we display his glory, by radiating his character and his presence. That's how we share in the oneness of his glory. But it all hinges on what Jesus said in verse 3, that we know Jesus in that beautiful, intimate head and heart way. Knowing the Father and the one who is one with the Father, Jesus. And that brings us to our first truth, and that is knowing Jesus, who is one with the Father, brings glory to him and brings his glory through us. Our faith, our receiving eternal life through Christ, who gave it to us through this personal, intimate knowing of him, brings glory to him and shines his glory through us. And so we share in the oneness of their glory. We're like a conduit of God's glory. We actually share in it by radiating it to the world. So how are you radiating this glory, the glory of Jesus, to the world? How does your faith in Jesus make his glory, that's his character and presence, known to others? Maybe a first question is this: how do you know that you know Jesus? Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus intimately, relationally. Do you feel your faith is more head knowledge, which is important, or relational and experiential, which is the essence of knowing in a biblical sense? Both are essential. And I think because we're human, each of us might fall into one or the other category. We either have a more intellectual faith, craving more and more head knowledge, or we have more of an emotional heart response and tend to downplay really knowing him better through his word. If you aren't sure, pray and ask him. If you're out of balance in the way that you know Jesus, then ask him to grow in what you're lacking. Our faith has always been intended to be a balance between knowing Jesus both with our heads and with our hearts. Jesus said he gave them his word and they obeyed it, which is another way of saying he gave them the gospel and they believed it. That's the head knowledge that's crucial. But he also talks often and throughout this prayer about belonging to him. The disciples and all believers were given to him by the Father. We are his children. That's relational. And Jesus says when we have that kind of relationship, that intimate knowing relationship, we will radiate him. We are nothing without him. Remember, he actually said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But we're beautifully radiant with him. And the deeper we know him, the more radiant we are to the world. There's a great illustration of this in a song by Sarah Groves called You Are the Sun, an old favorite of mine. Listen to the lyrics. She sings, you are the sun shining down on everyone, light of the world, giving light to everything I see. Beauty so brilliant, I can hardly take it in, and everywhere you are is warmth and light. I am the moon with no light of my own. Still, you have made me to shine. And as I glow in this cold, dark night, I know I can't be a light unless I turn my face to you. Shine on me with your light. Without you, I'm a cold, dark stone. Shine on me. I have no light of my own. You are the sun, and I am the moon. It's true that we're nothing but a cold, dark stone without Jesus. But with him, we'll radiate his love and beauty, his glory to a cold, dark world. Well, as Jesus continues his prayer preparation, he comes to the thrust of his powerful plea to his Father, starting in verse 11. So let's read how Jesus prays for their oneness, for the purpose of ultimately bringing glory to God, that oneness for glory. So read with me, starting in verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, Jesus said, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they will be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. So again, Jesus is teaching through this prayer, and he says, I am leaving this world, but they're staying. I've been protecting them while I've been with them, but now, Father, you must protect them by the power of your name, which is my name. So there's a oneness in their name. Names meant so much to God's people. Jesus said many times, pray in my name. And the Old Testament so often talked about trusting in the name of the Lord. So a name is the embodiment of who someone is. It even tells of the character of a person. So we sing about his name. We pray in his name. There's something mysteriously powerful and sacred about the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus. And here it's linked to the great theme of his prayer, which is that oneness, because there's only one name, the name above all names. It's the name we proclaim. It's the name of Jesus. We are one in the name of Jesus. And that's what he prays. Make them one as we are one. But he also prays to protect them by the name of Jesus, by their oneness in the name of Jesus. Well, Jesus reveals through this prayer that there are many crucial aspects of our oneness in him. And the first one is this, oneness in his name. So why do they need this unity or oneness in his name? Well, he spells it out in verse 15. He says to protect them from the evil one. But don't you love that Jesus prays for protection? The disciples will need protection in a big way, but this prayer seems much more like spiritual protection than physical protection. I mean, there's no doubt that God did protect them physically through all those years of ministry on earth, but he also just told them that they will suffer and some of them will be killed. So even as we pray, and I'm sure the disciples prayed on many occasions for physical protection for ourselves and our loved ones, I know I do all the time. Jesus' primary concern here seems to be for spiritual protection. I mean, there's so many things and people that can come against us, that can harm us, but Jesus knows what Paul later taught, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, like evil people and insidious viruses, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's the evil one. So Jesus links his prayer for protection with the power of his name, the name that has overcome the world, as he just promised. That's why he specifically prays for protection against the evil one, because he's the one whose mission will be to discourage them, to derail their purpose and calling, and to divide them. So Jesus says, stay united in my name. Another aspect of our oneness is joy. I love this. In verse 13, Jesus prays, Father, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. He's praying for joy again. And Jesus calls it the full measure of my joy, complete joy, to be inside them. It seems like an impossible ask, an impossible task, to have joy in the middle of what they're facing, losing Jesus. But remember last week, loss equals grief. Don't forget what he said. Just like in childbirth, their grief will turn to joy. That's why Janice taught us last week, that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. That's what it says in Hebrews. And when believers display this joy, it will separate them from the world, which brings us to the third aspect of our oneness. It has to do with our separateness from the world. So many times Jesus says through this prayer that his followers are those whom you gave me out of this world, like he said in verse 6. So let's keep reading as Jesus gives more details about this separateness from the world. Jesus says in verse 14, Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. So we see a clear separation from the world that believers share with Jesus. They have a oneness or unity in the fact that they're not of this world. Now, Jesus never was of this world. Believers were of this world, but by God's amazing grace, he pulled us out, in the spiritual sense, of course, out of the darkness into his marvelous light. But who clearly is in the world, not only that, but has a temporary reign in this world, is the one who is often called the prince of this world, the evil one. And so a wonderful truth from Jesus' prayer is that as believers, we no longer belong to this world or to the evil one. We belong to Jesus and his eternal world. So that's the third aspect of our oneness. It's belonging. It's layered all through this prayer. Remember verse 9 and 10, he said, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. So Jesus makes it clear we belong to him. And because we belong to him, we belong to the Father. We are not of this world anymore. Scripture talks about us being aliens in this world. And so when Jesus gives really this important reality in verse 15, he plainly states, I'm not asking you to take them out of this world, of course, in the physical sense. I know they have a mission and a purpose in this world. But I know that they'll need your protection while they are in this world. You've probably heard the phrase that believers are to be in the world, but not of the world. This is huge. In fact, I think all of us who are followers of Jesus will likely find ourselves struggling with this, maybe out of balance in some way. Kent Hughes talks about it this way. He said, we have a tendency toward either isolation or assimilation. That is to say, some of us might isolate ourselves in a Christian bubble or a subculture, maybe spend a majority of our lives in and around only believers. What we read, what we listen to, schools we send our kids to, people we hang out with, all 100% Christians. That's isolation. And some of us might spend only a fraction of our lives with or almost all non-Christian influences. What we read, what we watch, what we listen to, places we go, people we hang out with. So much so that there's no separation. That's assimilation. We become indistinguishable from the world. We blend in too easily. And so Kent said it this way. He said, our lives are not to be ones of isolation or assimilation, but of mission. So what is our mission? Well, that's what Jesus begins to pray next in verse 17. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me to the world, I have sent them into the world. There's the mission. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Well, remember, this is a prayer to prepare them for what's to come, for their mission and purpose, and for ours. And so that requires sanctification. Jesus asked God the Father to sanctify his disciples. And so this word sanctify means to set apart or to be made holy, to be made more like Jesus. And the best way to do that, Jesus said it, is by the word, the truth, to be bathed in it, like what Paul later said, to be washed with the word. Jesus himself referred to this in both chapter 13 and then again in 15 when he said, "You are clean because of the word I spoke to you." So the word does the work of cleansing us, of sanctifying us. It's the word and the Holy Spirit working together in us. But more importantly, it can't happen without the work of Jesus. I thought it was so interesting that Jesus said, "For them I sanctify myself." But Jesus is sinless and perfect. He doesn't need cleansing like we do. So what is this about? Well, scholars point out this could be a reference to Old Testament language. Jesus is our great high priest, and the priest would go through a ritual cleansing of himself before he could offer the sacrifice, which would consecrate and sanctify the people. But Jesus is not only the priest, he is the sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God. And so these animals that were used in sacrificial offerings also had to be consecrated or sanctified. But either way, it doesn't imply that Jesus needed purification or cleansing of sin, but more that he did go through all the appropriate preparation for his ultimate purpose of being the sacrifice that ultimately sanctifies believers. So sanctification is another way that we actually share in the oneness of the Lord. It's the fourth aspect of oneness, sanctification. In fact, we're actually sanctified for oneness. It's the only way we can be one in the Lord. It's how we can even be in relationship with the Father through the sanctification that Jesus provides. So far, we see that we have oneness in his name, oneness in his joy, oneness in our belonging, and oneness in our sanctification. Let's look at the balance of this prayer, starting in verse 20. And here Jesus shifts the focus. He had been praying specifically for the disciples in their mission in verses 6 to 19, but now he prays for all believers, those future to him at the time. And that means us. I think it's safe to say that what he's been teaching the disciples and praying for the disciples can apply to us, but now he actually prays for you and me personally, for us. Does it blow your mind to hear Jesus' intimate prayer to the Father, knowing he prayed these things for you? That's what these last verses are about, and it should blow our minds. It should also give us a window into what Jesus prays for us now. Scripture says he is seated at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us now. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit, the Advocate, groans for us when we can't pray or don't even know what or how to pray. So let's look at how he prays for us. Read with me starting in verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So this is what Jesus prays for those of us who are believers. And it couldn't be more clear. The heart desire of Jesus is to bring all believers, past, present, and future, into unity, into oneness with himself and the Father. And he prays, "As you are in me and I am in you, as we are one, make them one." Why? So that famous phrase, so that the world will believe their message, the gospel message, that God sent Jesus and he loves his children. He loves believers with the same kind of love that he has for his one and only son, Jesus. This is our mission. Just as Jesus' mission was to bring glory to the Father by finishing the work he sent him to do, our mission is to bring glory to the Father by doing the work that Jesus sent us to do. And the only way we can do that effectively is to be in unity with other believers. So what does that really mean? I love that how the Message translation puts it. It means to be of one heart and one mind with the Lord. It's just like what it means to truly know the Lord, to know him personally, to have a heart after God's own heart, to love what he loves and hate what he hates. In our minds, well, we're actually called to constantly be renewing our minds as we learn more and more about who God is and who we are in him through his word. And this kind of unity or oneness with the triune God is the strongest witness we can have to the world. And conversely, when we're divided, fighting, quarreling, bickering, at odds with each other, both inside our churches and among different churches, when believers are in a funk or in conflict with other believers, I think the evil one is rubbing his hands with delight because it's ugly. It's unattractive to the world. Division is ugly, and we've seen a lot of it lately. So Jesus prays repeatedly, fervently, with passion for unity for all his church and for all his children to be one as he is one with the Father. And again, he acknowledges this deep connection of his oneness with his glory, confirming that he has given us his glory in verse 22. The glory God gave him, he gives to all believers. And so this unity displays the glory of the Lord, not our glory, but his. Remember, we're called and sent out to radiate his glory. Well, I love how Jesus ends his prayer. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you've loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Well, Jesus can't wait for all believers to follow him into his glorious kingdom, to see him in the fullness of the glory that he's had since before creation, the glory that he left to put on flesh and dwell with us. It's interesting. John, our writer, knows what Jesus is praying because he did see just a glimpse of this in what's called the Transfiguration. All the other Gospels mention this event, and some say John 1:14 refers to it. Remember, John said, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this was a moment when John, together with Peter and James, were taken to a mountain by Jesus, and he was transfigured into a kind of radiance, a radiant glory that was otherworldly. It says his face was shining like the sun and his clothes were white as light, and they really didn't know what to make of it. Well, in verses 25 and 26, he closes his prayer with that theme of knowing again, saying the world doesn't know you, but I do, and my followers know you sent me. And what a promise. Jesus promises that he'll keep making the Father known. And that is the role of the Spirit of truth that will live in them. And so that his love lives in them, just as Jesus is in them. So the fifth really key aspect of that oneness is love. They will know we are Christians by our love. And so we're one in his name. We're one in his joy. We're one in belonging to him. We're one in his sanctification, and we're one in his love. And our oneness in the triune God brings him glory. And all of this is for clear purpose. Jesus prays it in verses 21 and 23, so that the world will believe, so that the world will know the one who is one with the Father. And so that brings us to our second truth. And that is, believers' oneness in the triune God is a powerful witness to those who don't yet know him. When we as believers have a true oneness with God, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, we will have oneness with each other. And it will be visible and tangible and powerful, a powerful witness to the world, to the not yet believing world. That's how we glorify God. That's how we shine our light, his glory, in a dark world that needs him so desperately. Jesus' final prayer for his disciples and us is for oneness. Our oneness with him who is one with the Father is the key to our oneness with other believers. And this oneness will radiate his glory and will protect us from the evil one who is bent on dividing us and derailing this mission to the world. So how have you displayed this oneness or unity in Christ or not? Where is he calling you to deeper unity with a fellow believer? I mean, maybe there's a relationship that needs mending. One of the most powerful things we can do with other believers is to pray with them not just for them, but with them. That's what Jesus does here. He prays with us and for us. He prayed with his disciples and for them. Have you ever experienced that? The power and encouragement, the comfort, maybe even a transforming peace from being prayed over by another believer or a group of sisters or brothers in Christ? Of course, we do that each week in our groups because we believe it is a powerful thing to be prayed for. But outside of WBS, who needs your prayers? Not just to say, I'll pray for you, but to actually pray with them. Maybe someone who's young in their faith, like the disciples were. I've experienced both the power of being prayed for and the power of praying for others. And you just can't underestimate this. I'll never forget times praying with my kids, and it calms this tense situation. There's nothing that just simmers it down, like praying together. Praying with parents who are so anxious about the future. Praying with friends who are hurting. Or praying to mend a broken relationship. Praying with people is so powerful. So one of the most powerful things we can do is pray together, especially when there's division. And one of the most powerful prayers we can pray is for unity. There's something beautiful and even transcendent about the unity we experience with other believers. Have you ever experienced that unity, that oneness with other believers, despite huge differences in culture, traditions, appearances, language? I'll never forget years ago on a mission trip to Africa, the women couldn't have been more different in just about every way from us. And yet there was this common glow that we shared, and that was our unity in Christ. Maybe you've experienced that. It's such joy. There's something so beautiful, so transcendent about that bond we have in Christ. That's the glory Jesus prays about. It's the joy Jesus prayed about. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Jesus knew this. That's why he prayed it so passionately for all believers. It was the prayer of his heart for us to see that glory and experience that joy forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for that beautiful prayer of unity. Lord, we want to be different. We want to stand out, to be separate. We thank you that we belong to you. We thank you that we're unified in your love, in your joy. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you've sanctified us. And thank you for this beautiful prayer that teaches us so much. We pray that all these women and all who are listening would find new unity in you. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.